please turn with me to the scripture reading, which is found in Matthew, which is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, found in the Pew Bibles on page 816. Matthew 12, 1 through 8, Pew Bibles, if you have not yours, 816. Let us stand as we read God's word. Beginning with verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profaned the Sabbath and were guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Amen. You may be seated, please.
Our text this morning is Matthew 12, 8. "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I invite you to consider this morning some of the implications of this great claim that Jesus Christ made. The occasion or the context is fairly simple, as was common with our Lord during his earthly ministry. He and his disciples were walking to worship at a synagogue. They passed some grain fields. His disciples were hungry, and they took some of the heads of grain, and parallel passage tells us they rubbed it in their hands and proceeded to eat. And the Pharisees who observed this were immediately critical of Christ for not rebuking his disciples. Their language is explicit and accusatory. When the Pharisees saw it, verse 2, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." And you can almost see them saying, "Behold, look, you ought to know better. This is what your disciples are doing." Well, Christ begins his response with, "Have you not read what David did?" And we could even take it further by way of reminder to go back to Deuteronomy 23 and read verse 25. In which God in the Old Testament administration gave permission for this. Verse 25, last verse of chapter 23. "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." So taking something to eat from a grain field that you're passing is permissible by God. And Jesus Christ then proceeds to deal with their accusation in several ways. They had a spirit, the Pharisees had a spirit of legalism, which was hardened and had appeared previously, had been exhibited and continued to be exhibited through his public ministry. And as has been pointed out, and I agree, that they had murder in their hearts. And if you look at verse 14, the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. So early in his public ministry, he was offensive to the Pharisees. And they certainly put on the people, the Jews of that day, burdens of man-made laws, Sabbath laws, that were heavy on the people. And Christ proceeded to use two Old Testament illustrations in addressing the corruption of their correcting him or their criticism of him. We'll touch on those later. But first, I want you to address with me the heart issue of this declaration that came out of this circumstance. And that's, of course, in verse 8, the Lord of man, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I want to begin by pointing out that Jesus Christ rarely used this word of himself. He accepted when others addressed him that way, but did not often refer to himself as Lord. So we have a word that he was very careful in circumscribing during his period of humiliation, but it's a word that didn't, however, cease to have meaning when he used it in that context. And the word kurios implies a real and, in many cases, total authority. That's the word we translate Lord in English. It conveys the idea of ownership over that which the lordship is claimed. So here we can say that Christ plainly and indeed emphatically was claiming lordship or ownership of the Sabbath. And with lordship comes the right to impose regulations, laws, privileges, rewards, and penalties. With lordship expressed, implying that ownership, the Lord has the right to determine how that area of lordship is to be lived, how it's to be responded to, how it's to be understood. And here we have a case of the Lord's specific claiming of authority over the Sabbath day. Now, when you have lordship, you also have people. When you talk about lordship, whatever it is, there's always the assumption that that lordship encompasses people, not just property and time and place. So when Jesus Christ made this claim, he was making one that was the more remarkable because of the time in his ministry in which he made it. There's only a few other examples where he referred to himself in that way. And if you care to look at them, one's in Mark 11, beginning with verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he said to his disciples, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. So there was a case where he plainly said to the disciples, you are to claim the lordship, ownership of that donkey, or the lordship use of that donkey. But he speaks of himself descriptively as an object, not as the subject. And then John chapter 13, a very, I believe, helpful illustration of how careful he was prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. John chapter 13, beginning with verse 13. Last Supper events, He's washed the disciples' feet. And he asks them if they know what he's done to them. And then he begins to explain. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So there he clearly identifies himself as the Lord. But for the most part, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. So this, in a sense, if we have the eyes to see, it should be a wake-up call. This is one of those moments that hopefully will catch our attention and help us understand that Jesus Christ had a high view of that over which he claimed lordship, namely the Sabbath. Now, he demonstrated himself, I believe, faithfulness to the fourth commandment by his own conduct. He went regularly to synagogue worship on many occasions, not just the one accounted in verses 9 through 14. He healed on the Sabbath. He rebuked when the Sabbath commandment was misapplied. And he demonstrated a love of the Sabbath that I think is instructive itself. I think we can say that he clearly desires out of his people a holy use of the Sabbath. Would you look at verses 9 through 13 with me of our text in Matthew 12. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. What a beautiful example of the ministry of mercy on the Sabbath, the ministry of compassion. And if you look carefully at verse 7, before going into the synagogue, he has a rebuke that's stinging, verse 7 of our text. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So he was claiming that the disciples, having taken the heads of grain and rubbed them and eaten them, were innocent in that act, that it was permissible. So what should we do by way of application, which I think is a huge issue? And to set our hearts on thinking this issue through, I would ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, Deuteronomy 5 is interesting in its version of the Decalogue, because it addresses an issue that the Exodus 20 passage does not, and leaves out the issue that's in the Exodus 20 passage concerning creation. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So that commandment to observe is a general verb, but has much meaning behind it. And I would propose, as we begin to think through this claim of Christ upon each of us, if indeed we regard him as our Lord, that we have a context now in the United States where disregard of the Sabbath is endemic. I've mentioned before, sometime in the past, that I can remember in World War II driving the streets of Chicago, going for miles without seeing another auto or a store open or activity on the street. That was the norm in the days before World War II and during much of World War II. To observe the Sabbath, they were called blue laws and often with scorn, that term was used. But the fact is, we had a Christian consensus in this country that in great measure honored the Sabbath. Now, having said that, I suspect any of you that are over 35 or 40 can recall hearing accounts of overly strict use of the Sabbath, of critical accounts of how parents or perhaps grandparents were unreasonably strict at forbidding any kind of activity, that children had to sit on a horsehair couch with the horsehairs prickling their legs and suffer through the afternoon in that posture, and refusal to permit sometimes a walk outside or something that between services. So we can acknowledge that historically in the United States, there's plenty of examples in the past of people who are committed Christians making a strictness of the Sabbath not required by Scripture. Beloved, that's not the problem today. That's a historical fact we acknowledge, but rarely is that the case today. I submit that today, the 20th century church, and I'm restricting my comments here to the segment of the church that's believing, has, with few exceptions, a very loose view of the Sabbath, without much sense of obligation, that it's a day, if nothing else interferes, we can worship. It's a day in which fewer and fewer churches have evening worship services. It's a day in which commercial activity proceeds at a pace that is indistinguishable from the other days of the week. And I could cite many other examples. So the norm is not only in practice, but in some circles, even theologically, to reject the idea that the fourth commandment is a commandment that still bears upon us, that still constrains us. And if you think about it, Christ's comments in verse 7 of Matthew 12 focuses right back to the Deuteronomy passage on the issue of compassion. For if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Doesn't an owner of slaves or a master of servants exercise a measure of unkindness if he requires Sabbath labor of his servants so that they are unable to worship? Have we in our own congregation ever had the experience of a brother or sister who wanted to worship and found it very difficult to do because an employer refused to let them have time off for worship? That's not unknown. And I think that one could almost argue that's more the norm than an employer graciously saying, yes, by all means, keep the Sabbath, we'll support you in it. So what is the application start? Well, I submit that it is, in principle, a glorious opportunity for a rich and free rest from work of the week, as well as an opportunity for joyful worship, as well as an opportunity to learn self-denial, as well as an opportunity to practice the ministry of mercy and compassion, as well as the opportunity to exercise fellowship with fellow worshipers, as well as an opportunity to grow in our relationship with God the Father and God the Son personally. Indeed, I'm willing to go so far as to say we can go back to the idea of the Sabbath rest and from Scripture, starting with Genesis, argue that it's a beautiful picture, typologically, beautiful picture symbolically of heaven itself, where there's an eternal rest. And of course, that theme is picked up well in Hebrews. So if we think about the Sabbath in its uniqueness, I am willing to declare that there is no other time or place on earth that enables us to get closer to heaven than participation in Sabbath worship. This side of glory, honoring the Sabbath as a day, and then within the Sabbath, honoring that biblical concept of beginning and ending the day in God's presence in corporate worship, where God corporately meets with his people in a unique way that he does nowhere else, is the most transcendent moment that God gives us through the week to come close to what's going on in heaven. When we are worshiping on earth, we are uniting in the fellowship of worship with the saints that are in heaven. And that's remarkable when you think about it. So what about the Sabbath as a lordship principle? Well, let me ask you a question. If you own a house or an apartment building, does that make you the landlord? Does it? I think most of you can answer yes. And does a landlord have the right to expect certain obligations out of his tenants? Does he? And if a tenant doesn't pay the rent, or doesn't abide by the constraints in the use of the property, does a landlord have the right to separate the tenant from the property? It's no accident that we use the term landlord even in our modern secular society. If you own a house and you rent it, you lay down certain parameters for your renters. And if you are a renter yourself, I suspect everyone here knows that you go into that, you sign on board with a lease, you agree by certain restrictions and obligations, understanding that if you violate them, that can jeopardize your privilege of renting. Now consider this. One day out of every seven, there descends upon us a tenancy issue. Because no matter where you are on the face of the earth, the Sabbath falls on and around you. Not only are we owned by Christ by virtue of his shed blood, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians, we're not our own, but there's another sense in which the lordship of Christ impinges upon us the minute the Sabbath enters into the beginning of a new week. And what you and I do as tenants is significant. And if I go to the lake for recreation, or sit around reading the newspaper when I'm healthy, or otherwise choose not to honor it, I am a rebellious tenant in that spiritual temple of the Sabbath, if I could put it that way. That's compelling, in my opinion. I think we can say that to disregard the Sabbath commandment, which is part of the moral law, the fourth commandment, constitutes rebellion against God the Father and particularly against the Lord Jesus Christ, as much as the violating of any other commandment of the Decalogue or other commandments of Scripture, such as those spoken by Christ. Would you turn, please, for a moment to Matthew 10? Verse 32. Everyone, therefore, Notice how he starts out, everyone. So this covers every one of us and everybody else outside there and around the face of the earth. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I suspect most of us, when we hear that admonition from the mouth of our Savior, think about the issue of denying him in the sense of being afraid to confess him as Christ when charged by a hostile adversary, such as the Christians in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries AD. Do I confess Christ if it costs me my life? Am I willing to confess Christ if it means I'm going to be persecuted? Am I willing to confess Christ in a hostile environment like a university class with a sneering atheistic professor? But may I propose to you an overlooked confession? Confessing Christ in a hostile environment can be difficult. But confessing Christ in a benign environment ought to be blessed. And every single time we enter into worship in a Bible-believing church, we are confessing Christ through his lordship of the Sabbath. Every time the Spirit gives us the grace to decide not to do our own ways, as Isaiah put it in chapter 58, or our own preferences, that we make that decision, which involves a microscopically small sacrifice of time and energy and treasure to pay for the gas to come and so on. We have, as it were, plopped in our laps one of the most high-profile ways that God gives us in our cultural society to honor Jesus Christ and to confess him. Have you ever thought of that? That when you choose to get up in the morning, get dressed and go to worship, and you choose in the evening to get up and leave whatever you're doing and go to worship, you are entering into a high-profile occasion to confess Christ that's becoming easier and easier to define as the secular world in which we live becomes more anti-Christ. Let's go back for a minute to Isaiah 58, which was read for our call to worship. Now, unless you hold the position, which I hope none of us do, that the Old Testament has nothing to say to us instructionally or by way of obligation, verse 13 is of Isaiah 58 is remarkably prescient and is remarkably clear in terms of assisting in application of this commandment to keep the Sabbath, of which Christ claims capital L lordship. Because of the Sabbath, that's an interesting entree to this remarkable prophetic statement. Because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Because of the Sabbath. In other words, if you have a mindset to honor me by honoring that which I have said should be honored, something superbly blessed is in store. And what's the first way that it's expressed? Turning our foot from our own pleasure. If you confess Christ as Savior, you confess that you believe in him as Lord and not just your Redeemer, and you stay home for a football game when the worship service is being conducted, you're in sin. You're in rebellion. It's that simple. Now somebody will raise the question, well, what about works of necessity? And Christ implied that clearly, in his rebuke to the Pharisees in verses 9 and following, when he said, if you have an animal that falls in the ditch or the well, you're going to pull them out immediately on the Sabbath. The priests break the Sabbath daily, weekly, in their conduct of temple worship. So there's obvious reasonable exceptions, and that's not a unique principle to the Sabbath. There are other commandments that have that same placing in a hierarchy of weight. For instance, in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, we have a high-standing commandment to obey the civil magistrate. But a higher commandment is expressed by Peter and John in the early part of the book of Acts when he says we ought to obey God rather than men, when the Pharisees and the priests command them not to speak about Jesus. So when the civil law contradicts biblical truth or biblical obligation, clearly we shouldn't be puzzled as to which we follow. So having said that, there is a general principle of recognizing that we are basically self-interested. We're basically self-focused. And God says, this is a day which by its very nature and structure is a day in which we can practice the rare counterintuitive grace of self-denial, of turning away from our own agenda. But that's not all. He says, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, not only by desisting from our own ways and seeking our own pleasure, but articulating its holy and delightful nature. You shall call it a delight, holy of the Lord, honorable. Are we willing to stand for the Sabbath principle as a beautiful principle, as a glorious principle, as a principle that reflects the tender, compassionate heart of Almighty God, that we in our frailty need the rest and restoration that comes from proper Sabbath worship and observance? Do we call it a delight? Do we use feeble excuses to say stay home if we're a little tired or it's a little too much energy to go, or we have something we have to prepare for Monday? Through the years, I've been asked by students, should they study on Sunday? There's a good one. Big exam on Monday. And I remember many years ago in Portland, Oregon, when I was a first semester student at Reed College, which had very high academic standards and high expectations, I fearfully thought, well, I had to study on Sunday. And in the providence of God, when I began attending that church, Al Edwards, some of you may remember him, a dear brother in the Lord, said to me, what? You can't be at evening service, you have to study? Well, I was so immature in the faith and too proud to admit that I thought otherwise, I immediately made the decision to go to church, not because of any conviction, but because I didn't want to admit that I was that deficient in my understanding. And from that day on, through two graduate schools, I never ever studied once on the Sabbath, even if I had tests on Monday. And I never found the Lord to fail to bless. And I've challenged many a student that if you keep the Sabbath, you will get more done in the 6 days in which you study than if you compromise the Sabbath by studying on the seventh. God is sovereignly involved in actively blessing a high order of humble commitment to honor this day, which in its nature and structure honors God himself. Does Scripture provide sufficient guidance as to how we ought to worship him? I would say absolutely. Absolutely. And it's interesting that this is one of the subjects about which Christ spoke on a number of occasions. Not only setting the example of worship himself and preaching, but of doing works of mercy and compassion on the day. So today, is absence from worship a sin when we could be there? If you profess the name of Christ as Savior and Lord, and you are physically able and circumstantially able to go, then that's sin to neglect it. A couple of other issues. Although it doesn't say it in Isaiah 58, it's implied as far back as the Exodus in the giving of the gift of manna, in which on the day before the Sabbath, the amount of manna was doubled. It was enough for that day and the Sabbath to follow. And if it was kept over any other day, it would turn into a stinking mess. But God supernaturally, for 40 years, Sabbath after Sabbath, when on Friday night, or on Friday, a double measure of manna would be collected, God would supernaturally keep it from turning rotten. I believe it's easy to overlook remarkable evidences of the almighty hand of God directly involved in this opportunity and open door to express our submission to the Lordship of Christ and our love of God the Father. Notice the blessing that comes from this kind of Sabbath worship. Denying our own ways, not speaking our own words or our own pleasure, in other words, not needlessly involving ourselves in secular matters or matters of the week, however legitimate they are. Then you will take delight in the Lord. There's a promise. You ever have problems wondering about your relationship with Christ? Do you at times find yourself sluggish, lukewarm, perhaps cold in your affection? Perhaps more concerned with the approval of men than the approval of God? At the front end of the recovery train is participation, faithful participation in the worship that's established on the Sabbath day by the visible church. Let's now go back to Matthew 12. Christ says in Matthew 12, verse 5, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Now, I don't think I need to belabor it to say that for the ancient Jews, the observation of the Sabbath centered around the tabernacle and later its replacement with the temple. The temple worship was pivotal. It was definitional. It was really the cornerstone of Jewish spiritual, corporate, if you will, church life. And Christ is saying to these Pharisees, something greater than the temple is here. Well, what on earth does that mean? Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is greater than the temple? Significant though that was, rightfully in Sunday school classes with early teens do we make models of the temple to impress upon people its grandeur, its significance. But the fact is something far greater than the temple is here. It is the person of Jesus Christ who is represented in Revelation as being with the Father, the temple in the New Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, who is infinitely more precious and greater than the temple, claimed after saying that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What better way to express our acknowledgement of the immeasurably greater glory of Christ himself and the worship that he opened up as indicated in Hebrews so well, rending the veil of the temple and entering the Holy of Holies on our behalf, What better way to acknowledge that, to revel in it, to rejoice in it, than to gather for worship in the name of Jesus Christ as a body gathered for worship in his holy name and by virtue of his perfect redemption accomplished at such a cost to himself. Let me ask you this morning, what kind of a Sabbath tenant are you? Every 7 days, your Sabbath tenancy is, for good or for ill, reinforced in its direction, its nature, its conduct, its attitude. Every one of us has a demonstrable Sabbath tenancy in which the landlord of the Sabbath is either honored or rebelled against. Let's go back for a minute once more to Matthew 10. Do you believe that when you participate in corporate worship constituted in the name of Jesus Christ, you are confessing Christ outwardly, bodily, locationally, behaviorally? Do you believe that? And do you believe that if you absent yourself from corporate worship, when you have that opportunity and there's not a circumstantial or providential hindrance that's genuine, that you are resisting, which is the nice word for rebelling against the Lord of the Sabbath? Beloved, Jesus Christ did not make that claim lightly. And in our confession, the Great Westminster Confession of Faith, we attest that that's still a holy and high obligation to which, if a person does not swear allegiance, he cannot even be an ordained officer in the OPC. May God give us the grace never, never, never to take lightly Christ's claim that he, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was and is and always will be the Lord of the Sabbath. Amen. Father in heaven, forgive us when we have taken lightly the lordship of your Son over the Sabbath day. Help us to remember that all authority in heaven and earth was afforded to and granted to and given to Jesus Christ by yourself with the completion of his messianic sacrificial work of death, dying on the cross, being buried and raised from the dead. We praise you for his glorious office of Sabbath landlord and lordship, and pray that we will be conspicuously motivated, that his love will constrain us to be jealous for honoring that lordship all the days of our life here on this earthly sojourn and pilgrimage. We plead this, Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Will you take your hymnals and turn to hymn 389?